Welcome. I'm Pastor Brian Mandel, and I am so pumped to bring you the first word of the Christmas season today. Man, I love Christmas, and boy, it's beginning to look a lot like Christmas around Fredericksburg. How many of y'all love our little town of Fredericksburg? Isn't this a cool place? My goodness. Friday night, we were out there on Main Street for the parade, and I didn't know our whole town could hold that many people. That was absolutely incredible. And I was like, how many floats are in this thing? It was about 5,000 floats that went by. I was like, we have more floats than people that live in this town. But I was like, man, Pastor Jimmy said this earlier, it's like we live in Mayberry or something like that. Like, we just rewound the clock about 50 years, and that's somehow where we live in the best possible way. And we were just thanking God that we get to live in this place amongst a people, so many people who love him and who are bringing the light of Christ everywhere they go. And Lord, you can just feel it radiating around this place. And a lot of that has to do with this church and all of you and the impact and the influence that you carry just by being you, where you live, where you work, and where you play. Can you say amen to that? And then, man, last night we had our amazing Christmas event out on the Market Plot Square with the Revelation 12:11 Orchestra, the greatest story ever told. And there must have been 500 people on our town square last night worshiping Jesus. Unashamed, out loud, full-on worship music, scenes from The Chosen playing on a mega screen while kids are out playing in the square. And I was like, man, you could just feel the pleasure of God in that. And it was just a living, breathing example of what we've been talking to you about all this year, about how if we can just get outside these walls and just be who God made us to be, it can change the atmosphere of an entire town, an entire place. Y'all agree with that? Amen. So it's beginning to look a lot like Christmas in all the right ways. And, you know, even the silly and the secular things of Christmas, what I find is that there are elements of eternal truth hidden in culture all around us, even in the seemingly secular aspects of Christmas. And that's because the image of God, he placed that on the inside of us. So even when we do seemingly secular things or watch seemingly secular Christmas movies or whatever, if you look hard enough, you can find kernels of truth in there. And, you know, I was thinking about some of like the Christmas movies that marked my life growing up. One of those was Miracle on 34th Street. It was my mom's favorite, all-time favorite movie. She made the whole family watch that movie every single Christmas. Now, admittedly, I didn't really like it that much as a kid. I'm like, this is old and black and white. I don't know what's going on here. But I literally watched it so many times that I have a visceral response that, like, if that movie comes on or I see even a glimpse of it, it's like, Christmas ignites in my heart. That's just associated with family and with Christmas. Now, another one was Home Alone. Okay, I happen to be about the exact same age as Kevin McAllister was in that movie, so I like just identified with him when that movie came out in 1990 or whatever that was. And so, man, every year we probably watched that movie 17 times or something like that, Home Alone. But you know, the one probably more than any other movie that just I identify personally with Christmas as a kid was the old school Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. I'm talking about the 1964 Claymation edition. Anybody with me on this? Anybody love that movie? I mean, you had some odd characters in that movie. You had Herbie, who was the elf who wanted to be a dentist instead of an elf. You had Yukon Cornelius, the prospector who was all about that silver and gold. You had the abominable snowman. And then you had my favorite aspect of that movie, which is going to be a little bit of the focus for us today. And that was when they found themselves on the Island of Misfit Toys. And the title of today's message is Christmas from the Island of Misfit Toys. So they, you know, all those characters I just mentioned stumble onto this island. They realize there's an entire island of these living toys who have been rejected. They're broken. They're misfits. They've lost their purpose. They were unwanted. And you meet some characters in this group. First of all, I'll put this one on the screen. You got the Charlie in the Box, not a Jack in the Box. He was a Charlie in the Box. He's like, nobody wants to play with a Charlie in the Box. Right? And then you have the water gun that instead of shooting water, shoots jelly. Who wants a water gun that shoots jelly, right? Then you have the cowboy who is riding an ostrich, right? Not a horse, an ostrich. Then you had the boat that doesn't float. I was always sad for that one. Oh, that's not that one. This is the bird that swims instead of flies. Got a bird that swims. And then you got the boat that doesn't float. And then you got my favorite one of all. You had the train that had square wheels on the back. Perfectly good train, but somebody put square wheels on that thing. And now, This movie so impacted us that in college, you know, we had a small group of us, of guys and girls in college, that we ended up kind of nicknaming our small group The Island. And it was named after the island of misfit toys, because every one of us in that small group had something about our past or our history or our experience where we could identify with this concept of like, man, we didn't quite fit in, or there was something about our lives or our experience that we felt like we had a square wheel on our train or something like that. And so we'd watch this movie every Christmas, and it kind of was thematic for our group. But you know what I love about Christmas, and talking about eternal truth, is that Christmas, the story of Christmas, is truly the story about the advent of an anointed outsider, Jesus. The advent of an anointed outsider. And in fact, if you look at the book of Isaiah, which Isaiah is an incredible book of the Bible, it's got the most prophecies about the first and the second coming of Jesus by far. There's over 110 prophecies in the book of Isaiah about Jesus's first coming, and there's 220 prophecies about his second coming, by the way. So if he was really precise about his first coming, that tells me he's twice as precise about his second coming, and we can count on that. But anyway, in the book of Isaiah, this is one of the oldest complete manuscripts we have of any of the books of the Bible is the book of Isaiah, and it was found in the finding of the Dead Sea Scrolls in the 1940s, and we have a complete and total copy of the book of Isaiah that was written 100% for sure hundreds of years before Jesus showed up on the scene. And yet the prophecies contained in that book, in the physical copy that we have complete today, detail down to the minutest bits and pieces, the exact nature of Jesus, how he would show up, what he would do, and all the things about him. I mean, it's supernatural. There's no other way to explain it. But I want to show you one of these scriptures out of Isaiah 53, verse 2 and 3, where the prophet Isaiah describes what Jesus was like when he showed up on the scene and the experience that he had, this anointed outsider. Here's what it says, Isaiah 53, 2 and 3. It says, "The servant," notice that's capitalized, this is talking about Jesus, "the servant grew up before God," look at this, "a scrawny seedling, a scrubby plant." This is talking about the King of Kings right here. Isaiah just called him a scrawny plant, a scrubby seedling, "in a parched field. There was nothing attractive about him." That's a really nice way of saying he's kind of ugly. Right? I know we have all these beautiful paintings of Jesus, but apparently his physical appearance was not anything to write home about. All right, like it was like that's a face only a mother could love, right? That's kind of the picture I get in my mind when I see that. "There was nothing attractive about him, nothing to cause us to take a second look. He was looked down on," you ever felt that way? "And passed over, a man who suffered, who knew pain firsthand. One look at him," look at this, "and people turned away. We looked down on him, thought he was scum." So this tells me Jesus didn't show up in some heroic, legendary way where everybody was like, wow. Now, when he showed up on the scene, he was the anointed outsider, a misfit, a scrubby plant. Nothing attractive about him. People rejected him, looked away from him. He was the anointed outsider, the first of a group of misfit toys, if you will. And if you go into the Christmas story in the book of Matthew, what you see is the Christmas story actually begins with a part that most people just skip in their Bibles. It's a big, long genealogy. It's literally a 42-generation genealogy that's sort of a how we got here into this moment of Jesus showing up. It's his whole family line for 42 generations back. Now, what's really interesting about that is that genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 is broken up into 14 people grouping. So 14 generations, then there's another group of 14 generations, and another group right there. So the first group is the group from Abraham all the way to David, the first 14 generations. Then you have another group of 14 from David to the time the Israelites were exiled into Babylon for 70 years. And then the last group of 14 generations was from the exile in Babylon to the time that Christ showed up. So you got three 14 generation periods in this genealogy. And the reason I mention this is because everything in Scripture is there for a purpose. There is nothing accidental in your Bibles. Everything is intentional. And if you look and you mine into it, there's always hidden treasure there. It's no accident that the Holy Spirit put these 14 generation groupings in there, because ultimately Jesus would come, as we all know, as the coming king. And the prototype for Jesus as the coming king was King David. Now, in Hebrew times, did you know Hebrew names always had a number associated with them? And it was based on the spelling of a Hebrew name, and this was always significant. So if you take the name of David, King David, there was three Hebrew letters that spelled out David's name. It was Dalet, Vav, Dalet. Dalet is 6, Vav is 4, and Dalet is 4, Vav is 6, and Dalet is 4. You add that up, that adds up to 14. So David's name is 14, and then you have three 14-generation spans until the coming king. Why? Because Jesus would be the ultimate fulfillment of what David was only a foreshadow of, the completion, the three times of what David would ever be. And Jesus shows up, has a 3-year ministry. He died, and after 3 days, rises from the dead. None of this is accidental. The Holy Spirit weaves this narrative together to give us clues and bits and pieces and treasures to say, hey, this was not conceived by men. This wasn't done by men. This was supernatural. This was planned before you were ever born, and God is in control. Can you say amen this morning? Amen. There's no accident. That's just in a genealogy, the part that most of us fall asleep on and skip. There's treasure everywhere in your Bible. In fact, speaking of Jesus as the coming king, the fulfillment of David, look what Isaiah writes in Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7. It says, for unto us a child is born. You're probably familiar with this. Unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Here it is, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. So when this book of Matthew was written to a Jewish audience, it wasn't lost on them what that genealogy revealed. They knew Isaiah chapter 9. They knew the prophecy, and they could see that Jesus showed up at just the right time to be the perfect fulfillment of what had been spoken 700 years before it happened through the prophet Isaiah. God knows what he's doing. He's got all of this worked out. All of it worked out. Can you say amen this morning? So what about this genealogy, though? We skip past that part. What really strikes me about this genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 is the crazy cast of characters in it. It is a group of misfit toys. It is a parade of square-wheeled trains, if you will. All 42 generations, some deeply flawed misfits and outsiders that the Holy Spirit chose to highlight as, here's Jesus's family, y'all, a bunch of broken, messed up weirdos that led to the perfect coming king. Let me just give you a couple highlights, right? You got Abraham, right? We think of Abraham as, oh yeah, Abraham. Did you know Abraham was a nobody, and he came from a pagan, demonic God-worshipping culture. He did not know God until God revealed himself to him. And then even after Abraham knew God, Abraham made some major blunders, right? There was the whole Ishmael debacle where he decided to take God's plan into his own hands and ended up like sleeping with a concubine and producing a kid that ended up creating their enemies for the future hundreds of years later. Then you had the whole part where Abraham, because of his cowardice, almost sold his wife off to a king out of fear twice, right? And yet this guy becomes what the scripture calls the father of faith as God refines and redeems his life over time. An anointed outsider, a misfit. Then you got Jacob, right? His grandson, who was called the heel-clutching, deceptive manipulator. That was his reputation. He literally came out clutching his brother's heel out of the womb, and he was known for lying and deception. In fact, he got his brother's birthright by being deceptive and lying, and yet he ended up persevering with God, and God changes his name to Israel. And he steps into a destiny with God, and he becomes something that he never realized he could be over time. But he didn't start out that way. He started out as a misfit. Everybody say a misfit. Then you got David, King David, right? Starts out, he's the runt of the litter of seven kids, right? So much so that his father doesn't even parade him out to the prophet Samuel. He's like, it's definitely not that one. Just leave him out in the field. Run to the litter, right? He's a shepherd, like the blue-collarist of blue-collar jobs that you could have back in the day. Run to the litter. He's a shepherd. And then later, even after he begins walking with God, he becomes adulterous, and then he tries to cover up his adultery by murdering a guy. Not exactly a perfect dude. A broken, misfit, square-wheeled train, if you will. But then what's really scandalous about Jesus' genealogy is that it mentions five women in it, which was a big no-no in world culture at the time. Five women make an appearance on Jesus' genealogy. So here you got God beginning to raise the value and highlight women in a world culture that doesn't do that. And so which five women does he pick to highlight? Some pretty darn crazy ones, to be honest with you. I'm going to go from least crazy to most crazy real quick with you, okay? So you start with Mary, right? Okay, Mary, nice gal, right? But she is from a poor family. She's believed to have conceived a child out of wedlock right before her wedding, right? Because people didn't know what was really going on there. So she had a scandalous reputation that was developing from that. And she was poor, and she was a teenager. And she's in there. Then you got Ruth. Ruth, who was a Moabite, one of the enemy people of God, and a Gentile, and a widow whose husband has died. She's in there. And then you got Bathsheba. Bathsheba, who slept with David, who had a murdered husband, who was disgraced and scandalized. But if you read on and you read on, you realize God redeems her. She becomes a great woman of faith. She's actually referenced in the Proverbs as giving counsel and becoming an example for all women and wives. Did you know that about Bathsheba? That's not how she started, though. It goes on. Then there's Tamar, who thought it would be a great idea to pretend to be a prostitute to go ahead and get justice and bring about the will of God. That was her plan. And she's in there. And then you got my favorite one of all, we're going to spend a few minutes on this morning, and that's Rahab. Rahab didn't pretend to be a prostitute. She was one. And not only that, she was a Canaanite. That wasn't just an enemy people of God. This was the most wicked, perverse, brutal, murderous culture in the world at the time. And Rahab makes an appearance in Jesus' genealogy. So what I'm saying is when you read Jesus' family line, they know how to put the fun in dysfunctional. Are y'all with me? How's your family doing? You starting to feel a little bit better about it? Jesus is like, you got a crazy family? I get it. I get it. In fact, it's all written down for you in case you ever forget. It's an island of misfit toys. But you know what? So in the genealogies, what would typically happen is you would just see, okay, Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was the father of Jacob, and Jacob was the father of Judah, and it would just go on down all the fathers, right? But at five interesting breakpoints in Jesus' genealogy, it doesn't just say, you know, the father was the father of this guy. It adds in who the mother was. And it does it with these five women. So in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, we see this with Rahab. It says, and Salmon was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. In other words, God's saying, hey, this woman is significant, and I'm highlighting her on purpose to you. I'm highlighting her on purpose to you. Jesus' pedigree and resume highlights Rahab the prostitute, 32 generations before Jesus showed up. And what we see when we begin to look at Rahab's story is that her entire life was both a picture of faith, and it was an example of a foreshadowing of God's plan to include and redeem and welcome outsiders ultimately through Jesus Christ. Her story is dripping with gospel pre-echoes, if you will. There's in the Old Testament a lot of what they call image prophecies, which is almost as if the gospel is playing out through some narrative that takes place in the Old Testament hundreds or thousands of years before the gospel actually played out with Jesus. It's almost like a movie trailer to the movie that's coming up. And what we see is Rahab's life becomes like a movie trailer of the gospel story that would play out when Jesus would show up in the future. And specifically the part where Jesus would welcome not only his people, the Jewish people, in, but he would welcome Gentiles from all over the world into the story. And Rahab becomes a picture of that for us. And we see that Rahab is not only mentioned in Matthew here, her whole story is written out in Joshua, and she's also mentioned in the book of Hebrews and in the book of James. So this Canaanite prostitute gets mentioned in four books of the Bible. Four books of the Bible. And what we're going to find out through her life is that for her and for us, it's not about whether we're fit or misfit. It's about our faith. It's not about whether we have reproach or whether we have regrets. It's about whether or not we repent and whether or not we recognize and respond to the opportunity that God gives to you and the one that he gives to me. Because we're going to see Rahab had an opportunity and she took it. She took it. I'm going to show you what it says about Rahab in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Hebrews 11 is the hall of faith, the hall of faith chapter of Scripture, and Rahab makes an appearance in it. It says, it was by faith, everybody say by faith, that the people of Israel marched around Jericho for 7 days and the walls came crashing down. We all know that. Yeah, faith moment. They believed and God showed up and made the walls come down. Look at the next statement. It was by faith, the same faith, that Rahab the prostitute was not destroyed with the people in her city who refused to obey God. Which is an interesting thing. I'll get into it a little bit more in a moment. God didn't just surprise judge Jericho in this city where Rahab lived. He'd actually given them a really long time to repent, and they knew exactly who he was and could have. But Rahab became an example of a Gentile misfit outsider who saw the obvious and said, this is God. I've got to turn to him. It was by faith that Rahab the prostitute was not destroyed with the people in her city who refused to obey God, for she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. So it mentions Rahab's faith as being equal to the faith that brought down the walls of Jericho itself. God says, I look at these two things, these two expressions of faith, as equally commendable. I'm going to make sure they get told in Hebrews chapter 11. She's mentioned again in James chapter 2 and verse 24. It says, so you see, we are shown to be right with God by what we do and not by faith alone. James has given this dissertation about how, hey, real faith always has action to back it up. And so here's what he says in verse 25. He says, Rahab the prostitute. I love the fact that hundreds of years after Rahab, she's still called Rahab the prostitute, even though she was redeemed, right? There was this aspect where Rahab became a completely new woman, and you're about to see that, but she didn't forget where she came from either, and God doesn't want us to forget where she came from. Not to shame her or to encourage us to live in shame, but all of us will live a grateful, centered, real, authentic life before God when we remember where we came from, but don't stay there. So this isn't an insult that she's being called a prostitute here. It's a reminder of look what God can do. Can you say amen this morning? Rahab the prostitute is another example, the scripture says. She was shown to be right with God by her what?
Actions.
Just as the body is dead without breath, so also faith is dead without good works. So the Holy Spirit's like, all right, how do I want to illustrate to people for all time how they should live out their faith? I know, Rahab the prostitute. She's my best example. Let's throw her in the Bible. Amazing. It's an island of misfit toys. So you're saying Christmas, the celebration of our Savior, really does come from an island of misfits? Absolutely. And that ought to be the most encouraging thing you hear all Christmas long, because you know what that means? That means you're included. And so am I. I can be in this thing, praise Jesus, because I'm a misfit. I'm broken. I got square wheels. I don't know about you. Anybody? Do I have any square wheel trains in the room who can admit that with me? Come on. Yeah, you can clap for that. Square wheel trains, yes. So let's get into Rahab's story for just a few minutes. Let me set it up for you. Her story you find in Joshua chapter 2. But to set this up, The people of Israel have been wandering through the wilderness for 40 years after being slaves for 400 years. God has miraculously delivered them. They went through a generation of whining, complaining, unbelieving people, ungrateful people who had to die off. Finally, a generation has risen up. They're ready to step into the promises of God that were made to Abraham all the way back in Genesis 15. For over 440 years prior. They're finally about to step in. They're on the edge of it. And the first battle to enter into God's promises is the city of Jericho. It's this massive walled fortress and city that's sort of the gateway to Canaan and all of what God had promised to Abraham and his descendants. And after 440 years, they're finally about to step into it and take it. Now, interestingly, they've got to defeat Jericho and the Canaanites to do this. And some people could look at that and be like, well, that's not very nice to the Canaanites. That's not very fair. Why do they get destroyed? Well, you know, if you go back and you're reading your Bible in Genesis 15, when Abraham first promised, or God first promised this land to Abraham, Abraham just had to wander through it as a sojourner for his whole life. He never got to possess it. You know why? Because God was giving the inhabitants of the land time to repent. He gave them over 400 years to repent. That's how patient and long-suffering God was. Abraham had to die, and his descendants had to die and die and die, waiting as God gave this people time to repent for 400 years plus. But finally, the time was up, and God says, all right, their sins are full and complete, and now you're going to inherit what I promised you. And they come in. Now, this, you know, let me tell you about Canaan and about Jericho. This wasn't just a wicked people. These guys, I mean, were wicked with a capital W, man. They were professionally wicked. Like, they were worshiping demons on purpose, and they knew what they were doing. They were known for the most extreme forms of sexual perversion, bestiality. They sacrificed their children in fire on altars to demonic gods regularly. That was just a normal part of their culture. They didn't just have prostitution as a regular thing like Rahab. They literally had religious temple prostitution, where to worship their gods, they would go and do all kinds of things I can't even talk about in church together. And they'd been doing this for hundreds of years, and God had given them time to repent, time to repent, time to repent. And at some point he said, time's up. Time's up. In fact, the Bible says that the land was so defiled by this people that it was ready to vomit them out. That's how bad it had gotten. So this wasn't some arbitrary act by God. God was very patient. But the time had come, and they're about to go in and possess this land. This is where Rahab lives. This is the culture she's a part of. The system she's a part of. So let's go to Joshua. In fact, here, go put that map up on the screen real quick, just give you a quick orientation. If you can throw that map up there of the wanderings of Israel. So here's Israel. They come out of Egypt over here. This is their 40-year journey. They go through all these places. They wind around. That's kind of what God's work in our life feels like, doesn't it? Woohoo! We're all over the place. It's a roller coaster. And finally, up at the top there, you can see Jericho. This is where they're at now, about to step in. So Joshua chapter 2 verse 1 says, then Joshua secretly sent out two spies from the Israelite camp at Acacia Grove. He instructed them, scout out the land on the other side of the Jordan River, especially around Jericho. So the two men sent out and came to the house of a prostitute named Rahab. Now they weren't visiting her for her services. She ran an inn, and on the side she also did some of these other activities. She came to a house of a prostitute named Rahab, and they stayed there that night. But someone told the king of Jericho, some Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land. So the king of Jericho sent orders to Rahab, bring out the men who have come into your house, for they have come here to spy out the whole land. Rahab had hidden the two men. But she replied, yes, the men were here earlier, but I don't know where they are from. They left the town at dusk as the gates were about to close. I don't know where they went. If you hurry, you can probably catch up with them. Now, this was a bold move for Rahab. She was putting her life on the line here. Because if she was caught in this lie right here, they would absolutely kill her. They'd probably chop her up and put her on the demonic altar. So this was not a small move for Rahab to make. She was betting the farm on this one decision right here. It says, actually, she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them beneath bundles of flax that she had laid out. So the king's men went looking for the spies along the road leading to the shallow crossings of the Jordan River. Now let me say this. It's no accident that the two spies ended up at Rahab's house. Because there's two things going on here at the same time. Number one, God knew that this is the place that they would be safe and where they would be hidden and where they would be able to successfully get back out. But also, the scandal of Rahab's life did not scare God away from intersecting with her. It didn't stop God from saying, I see a woman here who, though she has been scandalized, though she's living in sin, I see a woman whose heart is ready for the truth. And so God sent these two spies to her house saying, she's at the turning point. She's ready. I know she's ready. And this is going to be it. He knows how to intersect with those who are ready. That's what I'm telling you. He knew Rahab was ready. You know, we're seeing this today all over the Middle East in the Islamic world, in some of the most closed off countries to Christianity right now, like Iran. Do you know that Muslims are converting to Christianity by the hundreds of thousands and the millions right now? This is a current stat. More than 30% of the Muslims who are becoming Christians right now are doing so based on a dream of a man in white. More than 30% of them. Where God is literally intersecting their lives, showing up because he keeps finding people, Gentiles, outsiders from evil cultures. He's saying, they're ready, they're ready, they're ready. And when a person's ready, when a heart is open, you know what? God comes to them. He doesn't wait for you to come to him. That's why it tells us in Luke chapter 19, it says that Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. Who's doing the seeking? Jesus. Who's seeking us? God. Who's seeking you? God. You're not seeking him. You may have thought that, well, I chose to come here today. Man, God's after you, let me tell you. Amen. You're not here on accident. He is orchestrating the details of your life to bring you into an encounter with him if your heart is open. Can you say amen this morning? So let's keep going in the story. Joshua chapter 2, verse 8. It says, before the spies went to sleep that night, Rahab went up on the roof to talk with them. I love what she says here. Here we see her heart start to come out. She says, I know that the Lord has given you this land. You know why? Because it had been spoken 440 years before that. Like, it wasn't a secret what God had done and what he was preparing to do. People knew. I know the Lord has given you this land, she told them. We are all afraid of you. Everyone in the land is living in terror. For we have heard how the Lord made a dry path for you through the Red Sea when you left Egypt. Verse 11, no wonder our hearts have melted in fear. No one has the courage to fight after hearing such things. Here's the key thing that she says. For the Lord your God is the supreme God of the heavens above and the earth below. And in that one statement right there, she just declared her faith, her belief, and her allegiance to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Jehovah, the one true God, the only God. And I believe she was reckoned as righteous, just like Abraham was in that moment right there. By that one statement, for the Lord your God is the supreme God of the heavens above and the earth below. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will be kind to me and my family since I have helped you. Give me some guarantee that when Jericho is conquered, she had no doubt about it. She's like, we're on a sinking ship here and I know it. You ever look around culture and be like, man, this thing's a sinking ship. Any of you look at your life right now and be like, man, my life's kind of a sinking ship. You're the boat that doesn't float. There's an answer to that. You're in the right place this morning. So when Jericho is conquered, you will let me live along with my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all their families. Man, so she's not just after herself here. She's like, man, I'm bringing my family for this thing. I love that. She says, and then they respond to her, we offer our own lives as a guarantee for your safety, the men agreed. So listen to this with me. Rahab, who prior to this moment right here was an object of coming judgment, just like the rest of her city, recognized who God was, not based on her personal experience with God or some miracle that she got to be a part of or something God did for her. She recognized who God was simply from the testimony and the stories of what he had done in another people. That was enough for her. This is a big deal right here. All it took for Rahab to believe the enemy Canaanite prostitute was the testimony of who God was. The story of what he had done that she had just heard. She didn't have any personal experience. She just heard the stories, and it was enough for her to bet her whole life on it. How many of us are requiring so much more from God than that before we will believe? Well, I'll believe when God does this and this and this, and when he answers this prayer, when he fixes this problem, and when he solves this situation. You might be waiting a while. Because God doesn't function based on your demands. He shows who he is clearly, and he says, who wants it? And Rahab says, I see it. I see who he is. I know the testimony. I've heard the stories, and I'd be pretty insane not to join up ranks with him. This is why she's held up in the book of Hebrews chapter 11 in the hall of faith. Because this is the example for us. You don't get to demand God do what you want him to do and then you'll believe. God says, I will reveal myself to you and you choose. And he says, I will reveal myself to you the way I choose to reveal myself to you. And then you choose. And Rahab chose. And she chose him. You know, Jesus, when he rose from the dead, he has this interaction with Thomas, right? We call him Doubting Thomas. He's like, I'm not going to believe unless I can put my fingers in the holes in his hands. And Jesus, in this moment, mercifully actually lets him do that. But you know what Jesus says right after that? He says, you believe because you've seen. He said, blessed are those who believe even though they haven't seen. Even though they haven't seen. Can you say amen this morning? In Romans chapter 1, Paul is writing a dissertation of the gospel. And he says in there, he says, the things that can be known about God have been made plain and obvious to all of creation. He's saying basically, anybody who has a heart and wants to know the truth and wants to know who God is, God says, I am plainly making it obvious who I am to anybody who really wants to know. He says, so much so that men and women are without excuse. Go read Romans chapter 1. That's exactly what it says. And Rahab is a living example of this. You had a whole city of people, they'd heard the same stories and same testimony, but they didn't respond the way Rahab did. Rahab didn't have anything to go off of than the rest of her town. But she made a choice. Her heart was open. She says, I want the truth. I give up the right for things to be the way I think they should be, the way I want them to be. I just want to know the truth. And I see that the truth is God. And so I'm coming to him. I'll bet the farm on it. And I'm bringing my family with me. Can you say amen this morning? You know, another example of this, to take it back to the Christmas story for the moment, this is really cool, is the Magi, the wise men that show up at Jesus' birth. Can I put up that map again real quick for a moment? Now, let me give you just a quick background. So right before the Israelites show up in Jericho, they have to go through the land of Moab. So go from Jericho down here, you see Moab listed. And as the Israelites were coming up through Moab, the king of Moab got really freaked out by the Israelites because there was about 1 million of them. And the stories were circulating about the whole Red Sea thing. And now Israel was just going to walk through their land. They didn't want to hurt them. They didn't want to fight them because that God was just sending them passing through. And they're like, hey, just let us pass through. But the king of Moab was, you know, not having it. So he conscripts a prophet named Balaam. And he says, hey, Balaam, I need you to go curse Israel for me. Now, Balaam was this kind of duplicitous dude. Like, he knew the God of Israel, but he also worshiped a bunch of false gods. So he's this kind of weird, like, half in, half out kind of prophet guy. And Balaam tries to curse Israel 3 different times. And every time he tries to curse Israel, y'all know what happens? He ends up accidentally blessing them. And this infuriates the king of Moab every time. He says, I told you to curse him. He says, I can't say anything if the Lord doesn't let me say it, is what Balaam keeps saying. He says, I'm trying to curse him. I can't. Right? 3 times he blesses them instead of cursing them. And then after the 3rd time, Balaam ends up getting a download from the Holy Spirit and begins prophesying the future of Moab and the future of Israel and what would happen long after they're gone. And as he begins to prophesy, he makes this statement in Numbers 24, verse 17. This is so cool. He says, I see him, capital H. Who do you think that's talking about? Jesus. He says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. Look at this. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. This was the only prophecy ever given east of Jerusalem in the Old Testament. The only one ever given east of Jerusalem. And this prophecy stuck. For 1,400 years, the people in the land of Moab never forgot this prophecy that a star would rise over Jacob. And 1,400 years later, a star rises over the city of David as Jesus is born. And guess who notices that star? The Magi. You know where they were from? Moab. And based on the testimony of a 1,400-year-old prophecy, they get off their butts and they make their way to the city of David saying, we have to see this thing because we've heard about this thing for 1,400 years now. The whole city didn't come, but they did. Just like Rahab responded to the testimony and the stories of God, even when her city didn't. Are y'all getting this morning? I wonder how you responded to what God has clearly made obvious to you, even if you've tried to act like it's not obvious. You know, there's a scene in Luke chapter 16 where Jesus is talking about a real event of a man who went to hell and a man who used to sit outside of his gate named Lazarus, a beggar, who went to heaven. It says after they died, this rich man who didn't serve God was in hell in torment. And he could see across a chasm Lazarus being comforted, and it calls it Abraham's bosom. And he says, and he's talking, he can see Abraham over there. He says, Abraham, send Lazarus over here to dip his finger into water and cool my tongue, for I'm in torment. And Abraham says, there's this great chasm. There's no way to cross over from where we are to where you are. And he said, sorry. And so, but then the guy says this. He says, well, then at least send, you know, Moses back from the dead to go visit my family and warn them not to come to this place. He says, man, if somebody rises from the dead and appears to my family, then they'll believe. And look what Jesus says, or through, you know, in the story. It says, Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, even if one were to rise from the dead. What is he saying? He's saying, you don't need to be persuaded. He says, you need to hear what's already being spoken. You don't need to be convinced. You need to believe what God is already showing you. What he's already showing you. I'm going to say it. You already have everything you need right now to believe, to act, and to pursue God just like Rahab did. You already have it. You don't need any more evidence. You don't need somebody to rise from the dead. You don't need a miracle. God's already made himself clearly known. And he's inviting you to come. He didn't rebuke Rahab. He received her and made her famous in Scripture because he loved her faith so much. Can you say amen this morning? Rahab believed. Then she acted. She put everything on the line. And then what did she do? She asked. She said, guarantee me that you'll have mercy on me and my family. You can do those three things. You can believe. You can act, do something about it, come after God, and then ask him, say, God, would you save me? Jesus, would you save me? Would you save my family? Would you redeem us? Lord, would you help me with these square wheels I've got going on in my life and give me some round ones so I can run with you? He'll never reject a person who comes to him like that. Joshua chapter 2, verse 15. It says, then since Rahab's house was built into the town wall, she let them down by a rope. Everybody say a rope. Through the window. Escape to the hill country, she told them. And everybody said, amen. The hill country's in the Bible. I love this next part. Look at this. Hide there for 3 days from the men searching for you. Do you think it's an accident that she told them to hide there for 3 days? She didn't know better, but the Holy Spirit inspired her to say that in this moment. Why? Because this was creating a prototype for what Jesus would do. Go and hide for 3 days from the men searching for you. Then, when they have returned, you can go on your way. Before they left, the men told her, when we come into the land, look at this, you must leave this scarlet rope. Somebody say scarlet rope. So now we find out the rope was scarlet. It was red. You must leave this scarlet rope hanging from the window through which you let us down. And all your family members, your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your relatives must be here inside this house. What does this sound like? This sounds like the Passover, doesn't it? Where they had to put the blood on the doorposts and all the families had to be together inside the house. And as long as they were in there and as long as the blood covered them, the angel of death would pass by them, right? Except now this isn't a bunch of Israelites. This is a Gentile and her family before Jesus ever showed up. And so they're let down by this rope for 3 days, and then the rope is held up as the sign, the scarlet red rope, as the sign of their deliverance and their salvation. Interestingly, in this scripture, the rope is mentioned two times. It's mentioned in verse 15, and it's mentioned again in verse 18. But you know they use, the scriptures in Hebrew use two different words for rope. In verse 15, the word rope is the word shabel. And the word shabel in Hebrew means rope, but it also means sorrow and travail. When it gets to the part where it says, where they come and they say, you must leave this scarlet rope hanging in your window, it doesn't use the word shabel, it uses the word tikva. And tikva in Hebrew means rope, but it also means expectation and hope. So the spies were lowered down by shabel, a rope, in sorrow and travail. Later, 3 days later, tikva, the rope in hope and expectation, was raised up in scarlet over the household. Jesus, in sorrow and travail, went into the grave for 3 days. 3 days later, he was raised as the hope of the world in expectation for all people. This is the gospel in the story of Rahab right here. Can y'all see this morning? This is the Holy Spirit weaving the narrative, saying, you already have enough evidence to believe. You already do. Turn to your neighbor and say, you already do. You got 3 more minutes for me this morning? Y'all getting something out of this morning? I love Matthew 12, verse 21. It's talking about Jesus. It says, and in his name, the Gentiles and all the nations of the world will hope. Just like the tikva, the rope of hope and expectation raised up over Rahab's house. In Jesus' name, all the nations and Gentiles will hope. Wherever you are in your life, God has a way for you, and he's already provided a rope for you to grab onto, maybe today, maybe right now. Joshua 6:25 says, so Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute and her relatives who were with her in the house. Notice that spared her relatives who were in the house with her. She may have had other relatives, I don't know, that weren't in the house, but the ones who were in the house with her, they got to be a part of this party with her. You know what this tells me? It tells me that God doesn't just move in your life so he can move in your life. He moves in your life so you can influence your family and you can bring them into the house with you. And that God doesn't just save you, but he'll save your sons and your daughters and your daughter's sons and all of it. Are y'all with me this morning? You know what's so cool is the Bible's not a collection of nice stories. These are real events that really happened from a real God really doing miracles in our midst. They're historical accounts. And you know what the scriptures tells us is that when they marched around the walls of Jericho and they blew those trumpets after 7 times and the walls of Jericho came down, did you know that all of the walls of Jericho came down except for the section of the wall where Rahab's house was? And you go, well, that's a really great story, Brian, but what really happened? Well, let me show you. Can you put that picture up on the screen? In 1907, they found the section of the wall where Rahab lived, and it's still standing even today. The only section of the walls of Jericho that's still standing is exactly where the Bible tells us that Rahab lived. And they found it in 1907. Why? Because this isn't a story. This really happened. And God's not a figment of your imagination. He's real and he's in this room right now and he's after you. He's seeking to save you. And he wants to know, will you, like Rahab, the misfit toy, respond to him? Or will you be like the rest of the city who refused to obey God? It was their choice, not God's. Luke 2, verse 10. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people." Everybody's invited to this. If God can rehab Rahab, he can detour your damnation. He can juke your judgment, and he can correct your course. Can somebody say amen this morning? Listen to this. Faith caused Rahab the prostitute to flee from the coming judgment by running to God and to his people for mercy rather than self-righteously resisting. I mean, think about the city at this point. They knew their time was up, and the majority of them were still self-righteously resisting, even though a lot of them probably knew better. She gave up the ruse of self-governance, of entitlement, of fairness, of equity, and she recognized the obvious that God is the Lord, and I got to decide what I'm going to do about it. And she entered into the eternal purpose in God's story of redemption forever because of that one decision. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11 says, "Now these things happened to them as an example and a warning to us. They were written for our instruction, to admonish and equip us upon whom the ends of the ages have come." God says, "Look, I played the movie trailer for you. Are you going to come to the show now?" He says, "These things were written as either an example or a warning for you. You have to choose whether it's an example that you follow or a warning that speaks judgment to you. I can't choose that for you. But it's written, it's there for you. You have everything you need to believe." So I'm going to end with this scripture today. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26. It says, "Take a good look, friends, at who you were when you got called into this life." It says, "I don't see many of the brightest and the best among you. Not many influential, not many from high society families. Isn't it obvious that God deliberately chose men and women that the culture overlooks and exploits and abuses? That he chose those nobodies to expose the hollow pretensions of the somebodies. That makes it quite clear, here it is, that none of you can get by with blowing your own horn before God." Don't toot your horn to God. "Everything that we have, right thinking and right living, a clean slate and a fresh start, comes from God by way of Jesus Christ. That's why we have this saying, if you're going to blow a horn, blow a trumpet for God." Can you say amen this morning? I believe that's a callback to Jericho right there. You're going to blow a trumpet? You better be blowing that thing for God, not for yourself. And I'll be like, "God, I'm worthy. Doop-a-da-doo." Did y'all get something out of this morning? Can you stand to your feet with me? We'll bring the lights down for just a moment. If you would, bow your heads. I just want to ask a question. If you're here this morning and you're saying, "Brian, I'm convicted. The Holy Spirit's talking to me right now, and I realize I need to respond to God with the same heart that Rahab responded to God." If you're here, no matter what your situation, and that's you, can you just lift your hand up so I know who I'm praying for this morning? I see you. I see you. Anybody else? I need to respond to God the way Rahab did. Yeah. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. I'm going to pray for you right now. If you've never given your heart to Jesus Christ, this is your moment. It's not fancy. It's not complicated. It's like Rahab. You declare, "I believe you are who you say you are, Jesus, and I give you my life. Have your way in me." That's what it looks like. Let's do that. Father, in Jesus' name, God, we thank you, Lord, that you seek us. We didn't seek you. You came after us. You've revealed yourself to us. You've shown us your goodness. You've given us space and time to repent more than we've ever deserved, God. And Lord, I'm praying for my brothers and my sisters in this room that they would have the guts and the courage to recognize the obvious today. Lord, that they would turn their heart over to you right now in this moment by faith. That they, like Rahab, would declare that God is the Lord, that you are King of the universe. You are our only hope of salvation, Jesus Christ, Lord, and we give you our hearts, we give you our lives, we give you our future, we give you our past, and we give you our present by faith right now. Lord, we're asking you, Jesus, would you come and save us today? Would you fill us with your Holy Spirit? Redeem us like you redeemed Rahab. Lord, change us from the inside out. God, I pray that you would remove sin from us as far as the east is from the west. God, that you would clean us before you and clothe us in robes of righteousness by faith right now. That's what you promised to do, Lord. You said that if we confess with our mouth and if we believe in our heart that Jesus rose from the dead, that we would be saved just like Rahab, Father. So, Lord, we're asking that you come and you do that right now for all of my friends in this room seeking your face, God. I pray that in the name of Jesus. And all of God's people shouted, amen. Can you praise him one more time? We're just going to play some quiet music up here for a few minutes, and you're about to be dismissed, but if you need somebody to pray for you, we're going to have a prayer team up here while we just play some soft music, and we would love to pray with you about anything if you have a need this morning, so come up and see us if you want. If not, Merry Christmas. We love you, and we'll see you next week.